We saw in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the introduction. We saw in chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, the salutation. And then we move in verses 9 to 18 to the revelation. So the introduction, the salutation, and the revelation. Now, in verses 9 to 11, we have the circumstances of that revelation. And I'd like to back up, and we won't tarry on it, but to kind of get a little bit of a running start, beginning in verse 9, John said that he was your brother and companion in tribulation. Now, John is the apostle who received this revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention himself as an apostle. He just mentions the fact that he is your brother, and he is a companion in tribulation. Now, the tribulation there is not the great tribulation. And I'm going to do my best to make very clear to you when we get to chapter 6, the difference between general tribulation that believers go through right now that has its source from Satan and the contrast of the great tribulation, which believers will not be here for, that is the church. They will be caught up before the tribulation. Believers will be here, but they are not the church. They are those who were not saved when the rapture happens, were left behind. Then they believed in Jesus Christ. So they were what's called tribulation saints. And these terms are very important. You need to understand they're not the church and the tribulation, tribulation saints. And the source of that tribulation comes from God Himself upon a Christ-rejecting world. Very important distinction. So John says that he was on the island called Patmos, verse 9, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was exiled to the island of Patmos by the Roman government under Dalmatian because he was preaching the word of God and testifying to Jesus Christ. So it was the persecution that John experienced. Now he said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a great voice of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. That which thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis and Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, I don't believe I mentioned verse 10 last week that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does he mean by that? John means that the Spirit of God gave him this revelation, that he was no doubt praying and worshiping, but we're not sure exactly what he meant by the Lord's day. There are several ideas here. The one meaning would be that it was Sunday. And we can't be dogmatic about that, but if that's true, I find it interesting that the early church or the Christians by this time, about 90 AD, began to worship on Sunday, which they had already started doing as we saw in the book of Acts. But it very well could be that they began to refer it to it as the Lord's Day. Another idea could be that John is saying that the Spirit caught him up or transported him to the actual day of the Lord, which was the tribulation period and the things of the tribulation and the things of this prophecy, that he was kind of, in a sense, put in a time capsule. I'll never forget, as a young boy, seeing the movie The Time Machine. That just blew me away. It's just, you know, I'm not a movie buff and I'm not into movies and I'm just not into that, but I'll never forget as a young boy seeing The Time Machine. I thought, that is cool, you know. I want one of those. You know. If I could get one today, I'd go back in time, you know, and surf Malibu with no one out, you know. I got visions of California. I'm the only one that lives here, you know, and I have the beach all to myself. But it could be that John spiritually was kind of put into a time machine, so to speak, and speaking in very loose terms here, and that he was transported, some Bible scholars feel, unto the day of the Lord. Which of the two do I think it is? I don't really know. I tend to believe that I leaned toward that it was Sunday, and that John, though exiled on the island, was worshiping God. He gathered but he prayed and he worshiped the Lord as he was no doubt alone on this barren island there of Patmos. And he was worshiping and in the Spirit on the Lord's day being Sunday. And he actually heard a voice, a great voice, as of a trumpet. So it was seemed to be an audible voice speaking to him. I am Alpha and Omega, the A and the Z, which is the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, which and what thou seest write in a book or a scroll to the seven churches which are in Asia. And we're going to get to that in chapter 2. We'll save that to chapter 2, and we looked at that last week. Now, those are the circumstances. John's on this rocky island in the Aegean Sea, and God gives him this vision. Now, in verses 12 down to verse 16, we see the content of the vision, and it is marvelous. Now, let me say this. This description, we're going to read it and look at it, is a description of Jesus Christ in his glory, in his glory that he now possesses, his post-resurrection glory. And it's a description of Christ coming back in the second coming. So if you want to know what Jesus looks like and you want to know what he's going to look like when he comes back in the second coming, this is kind of a sneak preview. Verse 12 down to verse 16. John says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and a girt about the paps or breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. Verse 15. His feet were like unto fine brass, as if burned in a furnace, and his voice was as the voice or the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun which shines in its strength. Now in verse 12, John turns to see the voice that's speaking with him. And the first thing he sees is seven golden candlesticks. Now, the Jews have what they call the menorah. It's a candlestick. Now, in the Greek, actually, this is not candlestick as we would know a candle stand or stick with a wax candle, but it was actually lamp stand. They were little, looked like little genie Aladdin lamps that were filled with olive oil. They didn't have wax candles, which is quite the fad today, but they would have just the little oil lamps. Now, the question is whether, like the menorah, it was a central branch with one lamp on top and then three on each side coming off the central branch. That's one possibility. The more likely is that it was seven separate candle stands. They are actually lamp stands. And on top of these seven, some see them in a circle. You see some interesting drawings that are based on the book of Revelation. I've never seen any that I, you know, really think hit the nail on the head. We all have our own, in our own mind, pictures of how it would look. But yet, sometimes they'll draw a circle of seven lampstands, and then we see Jesus walking in the midst of them. Now, we're going to find out later in this chapter that these seven golden lampstands are the churches, the seven churches of Asia at the end of the chapter. Then John says in verse 13 that in the midst of the seven candlesticks or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, notice that title. It's a reference to Jesus taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Why? Because in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees the Messiah, And when he sees the Messiah, he says he was like the Son of Man. In other words, it speaks of his humanity. So he doesn't see him in his full deity. He sees as well his humanity. But the important thing is that it is a messianic term taken from the book of Daniel. It's a term that was used, and Jesus was called the Son of Man as well as the Son of David, but it's taken from Daniel 7:13, and it's a messianic term. He was clothed with a garment down to the foot. Now, in this description, you have Jesus Christ as both priest and judge. The priest and the judges in Israel had a very distinct garment, went down to the foot. And he was girt about the breast, King James has paps, with a golden girdle. So he had this outside coat on that was golden. Now, it speaks of him being the priest and the judge, and it speaks of his authority. Now, these descriptions of Jesus, they are not explained anywhere else in the Bible. So I'll give you some thoughts, but these are not to be taken with any dogmatism or certainty. If you listen to people teach or preach from the book of Revelation, and you read a commentary from the book of Revelation, or you listen to exposition of this, you'll get a whole lot of different ideas about the physical description of Jesus and what they mean. And that's because the Bible doesn't say. We can't really interpret Scripture with Scripture other than taking the type of metal, the color, the number, and kind of comparing it with other references. And let me show you what I mean. In verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. He had white hair. It could speak of his being the Ancient of Days. You know, the Bible tells us that gray hair is a glory. It's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. We do everything we can to color it and get rid of it, you know, and hide it and freak out on it, you know. And he's got this white hair that, as I said, could be a reminder of the fact that he is the Ancient of Days, or it could speak of his wisdom. If you have gray hair, you should have some wisdom to go with it. If you got gray hair and you ain't got no wisdom, then you need prayer. If you've been around that long and you don't know nothing, we need to pray for you. But we need to respect our elders, and we need to thank God for the elderly and those that are with gray hair and the wisdom that they can bring. But in verse 14, his head and his hairs, and then his eyes, I love this, were as a flame of fire. His eyes were as a flame of fire. The burning of the fire, what does that mean? Well, again, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say anywhere else. But when he comes back in his second coming, and this I've seen some renditions of, some drawings and paintings of flames coming out of his eyes. And it's pretty cool, some of the pictures that I've seen of that. But it could be that it's speaking of the fact that he knows all things. He knows the churches. He knows what's going on in the churches. He knows our hearts. Could speak of his, again, omniscience, or that he sees on and knows all things, or that he's coming to judge. So you have eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet, verse 15, like unto fine brass. By the way, there are seven descriptions. Remember the number seven. Remember I said the book of Revelation is a book of numerology, and number seven is the number of completion. So number three, we see his feet. What are his feet like? And the fine brass as if burned in a furnace. So his feet were like brass. And notice the phrase like unto. They weren't actually brass. They just looked like brass. That's one of the key phrases in the book of Revelation, like unto. So brass and it's burning in the fire, glowing red hot brass. But the metal of brass is in the Bible symbolic of judgment. And again, we can only take a stab at it, but in the second coming, when Christ comes in his second coming, he's coming to what? Judge the earth. And so his feet like into fine brass could be a reminder that he is coming to judge the earth. And then, verse 15, his voice. This is the fourth description. As the sound of many waters. Now that's a cool thought. When I think of the sound of many waters, my first thought is a big wave. Man, there's some big waves. I've never been really close to a really big wave, but I've been close to some pretty big waves, and man, they thunder. It's a famous surf spot called Cloud Break because of the sound it makes when the wave breaks. But I have heard stories of Niagara Falls that just amaze me. And if you've been there, you can probably attest, I haven't been there, to just the power that is demonstrated at Niagara Falls. And the volume of the sound, you can hear it from a long ways away, just a... That's a Niagara Falls sound. And just that his voice, as he speaks with such power, is the sound of many waters. And in his right hand, description number 5, verse 16, he had 7 stars. Now we're going to see, as I said, that the stars there are the angels or the messengers of the church, but he has them in his right hand. We'll save that till the end of the chapter. And out of his mouth, number 6, went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, a very good possibility there obviously is, right, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that it speaks of His words, the sound of His word, and the authority of His word. The Bible is likened unto the sword of the Spirit. And we find that in Ephesians chapter 6 when we read about the spiritual warfare of the believer. We're exhorted to take the whole armor of God and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Revelation 19, when Christ comes back in His second coming, that's where you find it in the book of Revelation, by the way. There's a sword that comes out of His mouth that with it He might smite the nations. And then notice His countenance at the end of verse 16. This is number 7. Was as the sun shining in its strength. Now, what a description that is. His hair is white as wool. His eyes like a flame of fire. He's girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His feet like unto fine brass. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. And the Bible tells us there that his countenance was like the sun going forth in his strength. Now, I love the Santa Ana conditions we had lately. I know they create fires and stuff, but they also blow the smog out of the Inland Empire. You actually get to see the glory of the mountains, the glory of the sun, and you get to see the stars at night, and it's glorious. But I like a warm kind of Santa Ana condition, offshore flow, when the sun comes up in the morning, and just boom, immediately, just the brightness and the intensity of the sun. And that's what it's going to be when Jesus Christ returns. Now, this is a picture of Jesus Christ right now, and you'll see in chapter 19 again when he comes back, that he comes back in power and glory. And Jesus said that would be the case in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is in the Gospels, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus himself described what we're going to read about in the book of Revelation. If you want to get the prophetic word according to Jesus, Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, I think it's Luke 21, and in the book of Revelation, we find this description. And in all these places and throughout the New Testament, when Christ comes in His second coming, He is coming with power and great glory, right? King of kings and Lord of lords. What an awesome thing that is. Now, verse 17 to verse 18, we see the consequences of this vision upon John. John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, if you or I had been there and seen Jesus in this glory, we too would have fell on our face as dead. Interesting contrast, the same Apostle John, during the Last Supper, lay on Jesus' breast, right? But no longer is he laying on his breast, he is prostrate at his feet. And he sees him in all of his post-resurrection, post-ascension, post-glorification. We see him in all of his glory, and John falls at his feet as dead. Little footnote here. The first time you find the words, "fear not," and God declaring, "I am," is in the book of Genesis, chapter 15. God comes to Abram, and says, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield, and I am your exceeding great reward." You want to do a cool study sometime? Take important words in the Bible and look at where they first appear and study their context. It's amazing the light that is shed on important words in the first places they appear in the Bible. God speaking, "Fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Then you come to the book of Revelation again. We'll find it several times as we go through this book. I am, that incommunicable name of God, that eternal name of God, that covenant name of God, Jehovah. I am Yahweh, the first and the last. Now, notice he is the first and the last. That speaks of his eternality. That's the theological term for the idea that God is eternal. Did you know there's only one God? There's only one God. Now, the Muslims think they got the right God. They got, you know, his name figured out. And this group thinks they got the right God and they got his name figured out. And then you have people that are polytheistic. They got a whole bunch of gods. They don't want to miss anything. So they got all their gods. And then you have, even in all due respect, you have the American Native Indian and the South American Indian. And they have their many gods and their different gods. There is only one God. And he is the eternal God. He is the source of all things. He is the God who created the heavens and the earth. He is the God that created man in his image and likeness. Life comes from God. God created life on planet Earth. There are no way that you can find the origin of life apart from the revelation of God's Word. God tells us where life came from. And God is the source of all life. I want you to hold your finger right here. I really want you to see this. In Revelation, and I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Now, why do I want to give you this? Well, I want to give you this in case a Mormon's missionaries ever knock on your door. And I want to give you this in case Jehovah's Witnesses ever knock on your door, which they will. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when, right? I want to show you there's only one God. He's the first and the last, and we're going to see that he is the great I am, and we'll see that that is also referring to Jesus. But in Isaiah chapter 44, just the one verse, there are several in Isaiah, but look at this, just this one. It says in verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord." Now notice that all capital letters, the word Lord there is Jehovah or Yahweh, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So he's the Redeemer of Israel. He's the Lord of hosts. Again, all capitals. This is Jehovah Sabaoth. The word host there is believed to refer to the host of angels, the armies of God. I am the first and I am the last. And beside me, there is no God. Now, how simple and plain is that? There were no gods before him. There'll be no gods formed after him. He is God, no other gods. And I show you that because the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is an organization that believes in many gods. Go back with me to the book of Revelation. There is only one God, and here he is the first and the last. He is revealing himself. Now, John says, he said, "Fear not, laid his hand on me, I'm the first and the last." But notice this description. He says then, "I am he that liveth and was dead." Now, isn't that interesting? "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." In verse 17, you have the "I am the first and the last," which according to Isaiah 44:6 is who? Jehovah, right? The one Jehovah God. But notice who that is, verse 18. "I am he that liveth. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell," which is the Greek word Hades, "and of death." Verse 18 makes it clear that Jesus is Jehovah, that Jesus is Yahweh, that he is the eternal God, that he is the first, that he is the last. Beside him, there is no God. Now, this is a great text. I've preached it on Easter Sunday several times. "I am he that liveth." It speaks of his present living state. "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." You can always ask a Jehovah's Witness. You can ask a Jehovah's Witness in this case. The Isaiah passage is for your Mormon friend. The Revelation side of it is for your Jehovah's Witness friend. When did Jehovah ever die and come back to life? When was Yahweh or Jehovah ever dead and then lives again? The answer is in Jesus Christ. So it's clear that Jesus is Jehovah, the Old Testament, that he's God, and that he did die and that he rose again, that he is the resurrection and the life. And not only that, he has the keys. Now, in biblical terms, keys represents authority. It must be why people like to walk around with a big old honking wad of keys on there. I see people doing that. Why would you want to carry those things around? You know, if the light starts to lightning and thunder, you're going to be the first to go, dude. You know, you're dead. Gives him a feeling of authority. You know, "I got the keys. Ha ha ha." Big deal. Jesus has got the keys of hell and of death. He's the one controlling hell and he's the one controlling death. And to me, that's a very comforting thought. The word hell, as I said in the Greek, is the word Hades. In the Old Testament, the same abode and area was known as Sheol. This is where all the dead went before the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. The believers now do not go to Hades, they go directly to heaven. But Hades in Luke 16 had two compartments, one side of comfort, Abraham's bosom, and the other side a place of torment, but unbelievers. I'm often asked where the non-Christian goes when they die. They go the same place the unbeliever went in the Old Testament when they died. The Old Testament is called Sheol, and the New Testament is called Hades. And in the English Bible, we translate it hell. In the English Bible in the Old Testament, we translate it sometimes the grave. But in the New Testament, it is the underworld. It is called hell. But and we're going to see this. You're going to learn this very clearly in the book of Revelation that Hades is going to be emptied of its residents at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, the kingdom age, and the wicked dead are then going to be thrown into what's called the lake of fire, which is known as Gehenna, which is also known as the second death, which is what we think of when we think in terms of hell, which is the eternal state of the wicked dead. This morning I asked the question, whatever happened to sin? We also need to ask the question, whatever happened to hell? Let's not forget, the Bible teaches there is a place called hell. And people who reject God's provision for salvation in Jesus Christ go to hell. And the moment they die without Christ, they are lost. There is no hope. They don't go to purgatory where they get purged and then they pop out, you know, and land in another place and then graduate up. You can't pray them out. You can't pay them out. You can't do anything. Their eternal destination is fixed. When a person dies, the moment they die, what is death? It's the separation of the immaterial part of man from the material part of man. The moment death takes place, your eternal state is set, heaven or hell. Where does a Christian go when they die? Immediately to be with Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't know why anyone would want to mess around not being saved. If you're not saved tonight, get saved. Because if you die unsaved, you go to hell. It's not worth risking your eternity. You think about people that are rejecting Jesus Christ are actually gambling with their eternal destiny. That's unreal. And yet, so often people foolishly do that. Reject God's love and reject Jesus Christ. Jesus has the keys of hell, and he has the keys of death. A believer need not fear death. Jesus has conquered death. Now, notice verse 19. I'm moving a little slower than I should, but I want you to notice we mentioned it last week. I believe verse 19 now and 20 give us the commission in the outline of chapter 1, but verse 19, I do believe, gives to us an outline of the book of Revelation. It is an inbuilt divine outline of the book of Revelation. I wish I would have put this together for you on the screen, but watch this verse as I go through it. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. There are three divisions here. The first division is the things which you've seen. The second division is the things which are. And the third division is the things which shall be hereafter. So seen, are, and hereafter. And here's how it would break down. The first division of the book of Revelation, the things which thou hast seen, is chapter 1. And guess what? We've already covered that. The second division of the book of Revelation is the things which are. This is chapters 2 and 3. Those are the chapters that deal with the church age. And then the third division of the book of Revelation, the things which shall be hereafter, is chapter 4 through 22. So the book of Revelation has three divisions. The things which are, chapter 1, the vision, the unveiling of his person, we see his glory. The things which are, we have the utterance of his purpose, we see his grace, chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which shall be hereafter, chapter 4, through the end of the book, chapter 22. Now that phrase, after these things, or the things which shall be hereafter, in the Greek is a little phrase, metatauta. It's the same phrase found in chapter 4, verse 1, where I believe you have the rapture of the church. And what you have is the prophetic portion of the book. Chapters 2 and 3 have some elements that are prophetic, as we look at the seven churches, but the real prophetic book part of the book begins in chapter 4 with the rapture of the church and the heavenly scene, and then we move into the time of the tribulation. Now, notice in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. the seven stars are the seven, are the angels, excuse me, of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks or lampstands, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. Now, is that easy or what? The Bible is not hard to understand. It's not a closed book. This is the book of Revelation, the book of unveiling, okay? It's not some deep hidden mystery that cannot be known. It's something that God has revealed. Now, he makes it very clear that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. What does that mean? It means one of two things, and I do believe biblically it could very well mean both things, but one of two things, but both things I think can be supported scripturally. It means that the word angels is angelos. It simply means messenger. And it could be, and this is the most common interpretation, that the angelos or the messenger there is not an angelic being as we think of an angel, but that it's actually the pastor, the messenger of the church. That Jesus is saying, I'm holding the pastor in my right hand. Now, I like that. I like the idea that I'm being held in the hand of God. I need to be held in the hand of God. I need all the help I can get. Every pastor needs all the help they can get. The other idea is that angelos actually means angel as we know it. And that each one individually of the seven churches that John is instructed to write to had an angel assigned to them. Now, is that far-fetched? No. It's actually possible, and you can't build a huge, massive doctrine on it, but my knowledge of the Bible and my knowledge of angels would lead me to believe that it's very possible and even probable that God assigns angels to human beings. Now, some of you are giving your angels fits, trying to take care of you, speeding, jumping off buildings, you know, doing all kinds of crazy things, you know, and he's just working overtime to take care of you and protect you. Jesus made reference to little children, he said, whose angels behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. It's where we get the idea of a guardian angel, that every time a child is born, God sends an angel to take, you know, watch over them. Like I said, you can't make a big deal out of that. Are there angels? Yes. They're spirit beings created by God sometime prior to Genesis 1. They're not eternal beings. They're not omnipotent beings. They're not omniscient beings. They're spirit beings made by God. And it could be that each one of these churches has an angel. Now, that's a cool thought, too. I wonder who the angel of the red barn is, you know. Can you imagine that? Yeah, I got the red barn baseline San Bernardino duty, you know. Man, Gabriel over there, you know, he got Carmel, California, you know, and I'm stuck in Purdue. Anyway, they're angels. But you know what the Bible teaches? That angels actually watch and observe us when we congregate to worship. There are angels here tonight. Now, you can't see them, but they're here. And that when we gather to worship God, to praise the Lord and to study His Word and to pray with one another and encourage, that angels are watching and observing and checking out what we do. The Bible in Hebrews talks about the great cloud of witnesses. Could be that it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but some actually think that it could be angels that are watching us run the race. Anyway, the angels of the churches. And then there is the candlesticks, verse 20. Or the lampstands, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. Now, isn't that an interesting picture of the church? The church, the light of the world. How my heart yearns, and how I pray that we can have an impact on our culture. As a local church, Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino, as the church universal in the world, may God use the church. What is God doing in the world? It's all about the church. It's all about working in the church and through the church to be the salt and the light. On Sunday morning, as we go through the Beatitudes and we discover the true character of the Christian, we're going to get to the end of the Beatitudes and Jesus is going to talk about persecution. When you are the Beatitudes, when those beautiful attitudes are found in you, it ends up in persecution. And then he moves from that into the Christian's influence. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. May God help us to be that light. The lampstand represents the church. There are seven of them, so it's a picture of the complete church. And it's interesting that Jesus is walking in the midst of the church. That's why sometimes artists show a circle of lampstands and Jesus in the midst. Jesus is here tonight. Not just angels, not just you and I, but Jesus is here. You don't think it's important for the saints to congregate? Let me tell you something. If you really understand your Bible and you really understand Christian doctrine, you really understand Scripture, it will elevate your appreciation, your commitment to, your love and devotion to the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the apple of God's eye. It's what God is doing in the world today. And we should never neglect it. We should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We shouldn't say, well, I'm a Lone Ranger Christian. I don't need church. I don't need to go to church. We do need one another. We need the fellowship of the saints. Each one of these lampstands represents the church, the complete church, and Jesus is walking in the midst of the church. And we get to the church where finally Jesus says, I'm knocking, and if you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. Jesus wants to be in the church and working in the church, and he wants to be glorified in the church. You know, you really need to pray for this church, this church as well, if this is your home church. You need to serve in this church. You need to give to this church. You need to be an active member and participant of this church. We all participate in making the church the light of the world. If you're a part of this church and you go out, you need to live a holy life. You need to properly represent Jesus Christ. People listen to you and look at you and hear you and go, where do you go to church? Well, I go to Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. I'm meeting the big red barn down on Baseline. And your light, your life should be light. Your life should be salt. As we go out from here, and we should gather here and pray here, and you know, it's this church is an important thing. It's a divine institution. God has established the family. God has established human government. God has established the church, and they are to be His servants and fulfill His purpose. And you're a member of the church and a part of the body of Christ, and a part of a local church. This is your fellowship, your family. This is the flock of which you gather to worship and to be fed and to be built up and to serve and to go out. And this is where we corporately gather together to be able to have impact on others. Sending shoeboxes to Mexico, we do what one person could not do corporately. Praying for our missionaries. Supporting radio ministry. And all that God does in and through, and evangelism and outreach and children's ministry. You're a part of all that. The church is important. Jesus walking in the midst. Now, I'm just going to introduce chapter 2. And I think that's important because then we'll be able to really do a thorough job on the whole second chapter. But I want to get my feet wet just a little bit. Bear with me as we wrap this up. In chapter 2... in chapter 3, we are going to be looking at the seven churches of Asia. The seven churches of Asia are in what's known as modern Turkey. And again, how many churches are there? Seven. And we find in the first chapter, chapter 2, the first chapter where you write the things which are the things of the church, we find that there are four churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, and Thyatira. Church of Ephesus, verses 1 to 7. Church of Smyrna, verses 8 to 11. Church of Pergamum, verses 12 to 17. And then the Church of Thyatira, chapter verses 18 to 29. Now, let me just explain to you, and then we'll get into it more next week. But let me explain to you the three ways to view these seven churches and the letters to these seven churches. Number one, John was writing to seven literal, actual churches located in Asia, today modern Turkey. They were actual, literal churches. Some of them started by Paul, and some of them pastored by John, like Ephesus. Some of them mentioned in the book of Acts. We know about them. They were churches. Christy and I had the opportunity to go on the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, some others in our fellowship as well, and we went to the city of Ephesus. It's a real place. We've been there, seen the ruins. And these are actual churches. So, when John writes these seven letters, the first interpretation we have of them is that they were actual churches with actual things to commend and things to condemn. In each one of the churches, there's kind of a set pattern. There's the destination. Then there is the description of Christ. Then there is the commendation, what is good in the church, and then there's the condemnation or complaint, and then there is the command, and then there's the promise. As you go through, we're going to look at each one of them. And as he writes to the church at Ephesus, Ephesus, you know, had left their first love. And he describes each one of them in the church as you go through. The second way to interpret these letters to the seven churches is that all seven of the churches, being a picture of the church universal, that all of the churches through all of church history are found in each one of the churches. You're going to find it as you go through that there's something of the church at Ephesus in Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. You'll find that as we look at Smyrna, there's instruction there for Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. And if you had lived 100 years ago and you'd gone to the First Baptist Church in downtown San Bernardino, then you read the letters of the seven churches, there would be something in that church of Ephesus for that church that you were living in at that time. So it's got a universal application. All of the seven letters, there are elements in each church, in every church today. But there is a third way to interpret the seven churches. And we're going to apply all three of them as we go through. And the third way is that you see with the letters of the seven churches, you get a survey of church history. Now, this you can't press too hard, but it does seem to unfold quite wonderfully as you see the periods in church history: the apostolic age, post-apostolic age, the medieval church, the birth of the Roman Catholic Church. You see the time of persecution. You see the church of the Reformation. So it would seem as though God, in kind of his thumbprint on the pages of the book of Revelation here, that God laid it out so that you have these periods of church history as you go through. I really feel that it's important for a Christian to not only know their Bible, but understand the different periods of church history and what was taught and emphasized during those different periods. It helps you to kind of understand Scripture better, sheds light on Scripture, a knowledge of the history of the church, and why the church did what it did when it did what it did. So those are the three ways. Number one, literal church, literal time, church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and then the application of each of the churches to every church that exists, and then the idea of epochs or church periods, church history periods, as you survey the church and you go through the chapters 2 and chapters 3. So he starts under the church of Ephesus, write these things. And each one of them has a description of Jesus as he is described in chapter 1. It almost sounds like we're having the second coming happen right now, right? Some of you are going, wow, the Lord's coming soon. It is kind of cool. It would be kind of cool to live the book of Revelation. Maybe when we get to chapter 4, John says, behold, there was a door and opened in heaven. Maybe we'll get raptured. Let's pray.